We make our way through, continuing through the book of Luke. Today we come to Luke chapter 4, and this is that text which is in Matthew chapter 4, also recorded, namely the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness. Again, we might ask the question that we've proposed throughout the book of Luke. Mark reminded me of again last week as we looked at the genealogy, the question of what are you doing here? What are you doing in a manger? What are you doing in Bethlehem, in that know-nothing backwater town? What are you doing in the temple, Jesus, when you're supposed to be with mom and dad? What are you doing in this list of names that we looked at, 77 names, though we only considered a couple of the Mount Rushmore of the genealogy? But if you look at that list of sinners, you might say, what are you, Almighty God, doing in a place like this? And so also as we come now, and John the Baptist, by the way, asked that, what are you doing here to be baptized? So we've had this question running, this perplexing question. Don't forget Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus is the audience, the initial audience. And he might himself ask, what is if Jesus is the King of Kings? If this is the great Messiah of the Jews and Lord of all creation, we might ask, what is he doing here? And also in our text this morning, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him here. I'll read the text and then we'll take a moment to look at it. Page 907, Luke 4, verses 1 to 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being tempted for 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What are you doing here, Jesus? Well, we know what Jesus is doing here. The Spirit has led him here. Interesting, Jesus is led here. Jesus is in the wilderness, not by accident, but by the sovereign will of his Father. There are little points here that I think are important and worth considering. The fact that God would lead his Son out into the wilderness for 40 days of tempting, for 40 days of deprivation, is an interesting thought to us when we find ourselves in a wilderness setting. Because we ask all the time, what are we doing here? Lord, why have you brought us here? Lord, why is our life not flourishing? God has his purposes. God has his reasons. And he has led his Son by the Spirit out into the wilderness. But again, Jesus is not there alone. He is there with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know Jesus is the God-man, to be sure. But Jesus is God as man, being tempted as man. Not merely drawing from his divine nature, the strength and power to refuse Satan, but in his human nature, refusing the temptations of Satan. But notice in his human nature, and again, it's one person. I'm not trying to divide Jesus here. But Jesus in his humanity is being tempted by Satan, and we'll look at the strategy of how he overcomes these temptations. But the key is given to us right in the beginning. And Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I want us to think about three things as we consider this text and these temptations. Again, we're going through Luke in big chunks. we could do this in three sermons, really, if we wanted to take a sermon on each temptation. In fact, I think I have done that before in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first time we've come to these in Luke's Gospel. And the order of the temptations is switched a little bit here in Luke. In Matthew, what Luke has is the second temptation is the third, and they're reversed. Jesus is taken to the temple and told to throw himself off there, and then all the kingdoms of the world, and Luke gives them to us in a little different order. I don't think there's any significance to that necessarily, or at least that I'm going to bring out. But again, Luke is giving us a slightly different angle on these things. So let's think about three things. First, the background of the temptations. And that's why we chose Genesis 3 as our reading this morning, because there's a context to these temptations. This is not just some arbitrary act. It's not just that, well, let's go out and do battle with the devil. There's something going on here. Jesus is standing in a tradition. Jesus is standing in a long lineage in a history. And he, I believe, understands what he's doing. And certainly the Spirit is leading him for this reason. The background of the temptations are found in the Old Testament. And there's two major temptation stories in the Old Testament. The first is that of Adam. Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve in this place of fullness, a place of provision, right? As we quote from Doug Wilson, a garden of yes with a tree of no, and a place of abundance. The Lord has given them everything. And Eve accounts to that when Satan asks, has God really said that you may not eat of the trees? Now, Satan's no dummy. He knows that's not what God said, but he does test Eve. He tests, what is Eve's level of understanding of the very word of God? Is it true, the word on the street, Eve, is that God has placed you in these garden of trees, but it's become a big garden of no? And Eve, at least initially, rightly says, no, that's not true. Of all the trees of the garden, we may eat. It's a garden of bounty. And Satan comes to tempt Eve there. But then Satan, seeing maybe a cracked door of weakness in Eve as she oversteps the case, she overstates it when asked, is it true God said you can't eat of any of the trees? And he says, no, we may eat of all of them except for the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree we may not eat, nor may we touch it. Okay, well, God never said that, at least as it was recorded to us, that he can't touch it. God's not playing games here. It's not a magic tree that he's saying, you can get close to it, but you just can't touch it. That was not the point. The point is you may not eat of that tree. That tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and for that knowledge, you must depend upon me. Right? God places Adam and Eve in the garden, and he gives them tremendous privilege and tremendous responsibility. Go be co-creators. Fill the earth, Adam and Eve. And be co-rulers with me. Right? Subdue the earth, rule over it. I put you over every living thing on the face of the earth to rule. But this tree in the center of the garden will be a testimony to you that you are not God. Human beings we need those trees. We need that thing that reminds us that though we have tremendous privilege, and we do, we at the end of the day are not masters of the ship. We are not the captain. We are not God himself. We are image bearers of God. We are co-rulers with him, co-workers with him, but we are not God. And so God plants the one no tree there. You may not eat of that tree so that you will remember the knowledge of good and evil comes from me. You'll depend upon me for that. Well, Satan sees maybe that little crack of weakness and he pounces and says, you will not, in fact, die if you eat of that. He contradicts the word of the Lord. And Eve then, hearing that voice in her head, it's pushing on a button, right? Adam and Eve desire what is in that tree. They desire that kind of freedom. They desire the knowledge of good and evil. They desire the wisdom that tree looks like it will afford them. And so when Satan pushes, they go. And they grasp after something God had forbidden. And so Jesus, remember last week, if you were here, we talked about the genealogies. And the first in the genealogy, we went reverse of Luke. We started with Adam, the son of God. And said that Jesus was the son of Adam, and yet the son of God. so that he's the son of Adam and that he's truly human, but he's another Adam. He's also the son of God in the way Adam was, right? He's a representative figure within the history of humanity. So he's not just under Adam. He shares Adam's flesh. He's truly human, but he's equal with Adam in terms of a representative head. And so it is important then in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus himself, as a new Adam, stands and takes the temptation of Satan. Just as Adam and Eve were tempted, so Jesus himself will be tempted and needs to be tempted. He needs to undo the failings. He needs to overcome the hurdles that broke Adam and Eve. But of course, he's not starting from the place Adam and Eve started from, right? He's the son of Adam. And therefore, it's not a fresh start, okay, a new Garden of Eden, and the serpent will slither in, and we've seen this act before. No, it's not that, right? He's a new Adam, but he's the son of Adam. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. He comes into the curse. And so when Jesus is tempted here, he's tempted in a wilderness, a place of no, a place of lacking. There's no bounty there. 40 days of fasting, whereas Adam and Eve had a whole lifetime of enjoying the bounty of the garden. But Jesus comes to stand in the place where Adam fell to, in the place of the curse, in the place of barrenness. He is going through this temptation. Which brings us to the second Old Testament image and background for this temptation narrative, and that is Israel in the wilderness. That Israel, after they, and here it's more pronounced in the Gospel of Matthew, but you can see how Matthew is very much in his gospel wanting to link Jesus to the history of Israel. So that just as Israel came from the promised child came from a barren womb of Sarah, so Jesus comes from this unexpected mother, this Virgin Mary. And just as Israel then had to flee down to Egypt, so also Jesus flees down to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. And just as Israel was freed from Egypt, but then had to go through the Red Sea on their way back to the Promised Land, so Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 goes down into and out of the water of the baptism of the Jordan. And after they came out of the water, Israel went into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And what happens in Luke and Matthew, as Jesus comes up out of the water of baptism, he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted. But again, Israel, when they went out into the wilderness to be tempted, were miserable failures. They were tempted to surrender. They were tempted not to fight. They were tempted to go back. They got to the Promised Land, and they were tempted to cower, and they gave in. We're not going to fight those giants. And the Lord had them all die in the wilderness. They were miserable failures. And now Jesus, as Israel's Messiah, goes to the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And there he will be tempted. He will take onto himself all the temptations of the evil one. So what are you doing here, Jesus? Why would you, King of Kings, be found in the wilderness? The text that Mark read for us this morning, our New Testament reading in Hebrews 4, tells us. So that he might stand with us. So that he might be tempted with us, and that he might overcome for us. And on the other side of his temptations, we might have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus is going to call his disciples to all sorts of things. It's real struggles. But no one can ever say of Jesus, "Jesus, but you don't know what it's like." You can never say that to Jesus. You can't say, "But you don't know what it's like to lack. You don't know what it's like to feel like God is absent. You don't know what it's like to go hungry. You don't know what it's like to deal with these temptations." Can't say that. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus is your great high priest who can sympathize. Do you know why? Because he has been tempted like you in every way, yet without sin. Jesus is the only one who knows the real attractiveness of the temptation. He's the only one that knows the real allure of it because he's the only one that never gave in. It's like one writer said, it's like a weightlifter who's gonna do the lift, right? And get it all the way up there. And if every other weightlifter kind of gets the weight up to here, feels the weight of it, but drops it, but only one weightlifter gets the weight here and then all the way up, he, more than any of the other weightlifters, knows the full weight of it because he has seen it all the way through to the end of the exercise. Jesus is the only one who knows the real allure of the temptations because he's the only one that has seen it through to the very end and said no. Whereas we who are sinners give in before it reaches its fullness. Jesus knows our temptations, my point is, even better than we do. So the background of the temptations, Adam and Israel. And so what are the nature of these temptations? Of course, there's 40 days of it. But we get these three moments, these three expressions of temptation. And what is, we've talked about this before, what is the nature of the temptation? What is Satan doing with Jesus? What did he do with Israel in the wilderness? What did he do with Adam? What does he do with you? Let's not make this just a text. We look back and it's sort of a historical moment. Let's look back at what happened to Jesus. Jesus is your representative. Jesus is standing in your temptations. This is how you get tempted. That's why Jesus can sympathize. So what is the nature of the temptation? And Satan does this with you, brothers and sisters. He brings you something good. He offers you something good. He offers you something noble, something it is not wrong to desire. But he offers it to you in the wrong time, or he offers it to you out of accord with how God tells you to have it. All the things that Satan tempts Jesus with here are good things. They are not bad things. But were Jesus to grasp after them, he would be grasping after them sinfully, not because the thing is sinful. Satan is tempting Jesus with things he really desires. Good things. Bread, the kingdoms, and the knowledge that God's got his back. Those are really the three temptations in Luke. Jesus is hungry. He says, "Why are you starving yourself? Turn the stones to bread." Do you think Jesus desired bread in that moment? He hadn't eaten for 40 days. Have you ever fasted? Have you ever fasted for a day? Couple days? It's rough. It's rough. We're used to eating. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Do you think he wanted bread? Was it wrong to want bread? Of course not. The desire for bread is a good thing, and Satan tempts him with a good thing, bread. In the second temptation, he will take him, most likely in a vision, and show him all the kingdoms of the world and say, "Look, you can have them." Do you think Jesus wanted the kingdoms of the world? Now you might ask, wait again, Satan doesn't have the authority to give away kingdoms. Well, in a certain sense, he doesn't. That's right. God alone has the authority to give away kingdoms. But those kingdoms had been given to Satan. He says it, and I think he's right here, that when Adam and Eve sinned, those kingdoms were essentially turned over to the tyranny of Satan. He's the god of this world who blinds the eyes and hearts of men, right? He has control. He has bound the kingdoms and blinded them. But he says, "Look, I'll give them to you." This is the very reason Jesus came, so that he might secure the kingdoms of the world. He has come because he loves these kingdoms. He wants the kingdoms, and Satan tempts him with something good. Do you want the kingdoms? Yes, Jesus wants the kingdoms. Bow to me. I'll just hand them over. We don't even have to fight. I'll just give them to you. Tempts him with a good thing. Achieved the wrong way, in the wrong time. And the third thing, he takes him up to the temple. He says, "Look, throw yourself off the temple." Because in Psalm 91, he says he's given his angels charge to care for you. He won't let your foot be dashed against a stone. Why don't you put that to the test? Try it. Which is a very interesting temptation. It really gets, in my mind, to the real humanity of Jesus here. Because I think we're inclined to think Jesus was never really tempted in any of these things. Jesus knew he was going to get the kingdoms. Jesus wasn't even really probably that hungry. He's God after all. and certainly throwing myself off the temple. I know God's got my back. I'm God. But to think that way is not to acknowledge the real humanity of Jesus. Jesus was really human. He was really starving. He was really in pain from hunger. He really wanted the kingdoms, and by faith believed that by his death he would achieve them. But it was a belief by faith. And he really believed that his Father was with him and that he was the Messiah. And that's why that was a temptation. Throw yourself off the temple. Wouldn't you like to know for sure? You're about to go toward the cross. Wouldn't you like to know for sure that the Father has your back? That you are his man? And if you think that wasn't a temptation for Jesus, then we're not dealing with the text fairly. That must have been a temptation to Jesus to be sure that, yes, I'm understanding my calling rightly, that I am called to go down this very hard road. And boy, wouldn't I love to have some outward visible sign that I throw myself off and angels come and catch me and say, don't worry, there's nothing you have to fear. I've got your back. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like it in all the things you fear just to know right now I could step off this and God would catch me, so therefore I don't have to worry about anything else. I've seen him do it. Satan is tempting Jesus with good things achieved the wrong way. And this is the same way Satan tempts you. We think Satan tempts us with bad things. Ooh, here's all these bad things. Most of them are tapping into a good desire. Right, there's nothing wrong with sexual pleasure. You say, oh, but there's sexual temptation. Oh, there's nothing wrong with sexual temptation. Sexual desire is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. God created us that way. Then what's wrong with the temptation? Well, the temptation is always to satisfy that by some means other than what God said. God says, wait until marriage. But the temptation to us is, why wait? Have it now. God says, satisfy those desires within the bonds of marriage. But within the bonds of marriage, we look outside and see other more exciting things that might tempt us. Or we find ways to satisfy those things by ways of our computers or magazines or romance novels. Instead of saying, no, the desire for sexual pleasure is a good thing, but the temptation is always to us to achieve it in a time God has not ordained, or in a way that God has not ordained. And the temptation ultimately boils down to this, to Adam and Eve in the garden, to Israel in the wilderness, and to Jesus in the wilderness. It is basically this: Satan offers us another or an alternate vision or version of the good life. Let's stick with sex. God says, I created you as sexual beings. I created you that you might have sexual pleasure. Right? There's no need. We talked about this before. There was no need for sex. God does not need sex to populate the world. He can populate the world. Nonetheless, he lets man be participants in this and to be participants in a way that brings pleasure. It's not by a handshake that we have babies. There's a way in which God does it that actually allows human beings to have pleasure and to enjoy it. Great. Satan comes along and says, is it true God has really said you're not allowed to have any sexual pleasure? I said, oh, no. No, God hasn't said that. But what God has said is, yes, you can have sexual pleasure, but this way. In this time, within this bonds of a covenant commitment where two people give themselves and pledge themselves to one another, and within the commitment and safety of that, yes, you may have sexual pleasure. But Satan comes along and says, oh, phooey, are you kidding me? That sounds like death. That sounds like restriction. That sounds like limitation. No. If God is holding back on you. Oh, there's so much more to enjoy. If you really want to enjoy, here are all your alternatives and here are all your options. And every time we are tempted, and I'm using sex, we could take our sense of justice. Do you have a sense of justice? That's a good thing. And Satan comes along and says, don't you want justice? Wouldn't you like to see justice prevail? Wouldn't you like to see things made right? And you go, oh, yeah. He says, then why not get revenge? You better make it right, because no one's going to make it right. If God's got your back, why would he let that person who wronged you get away with it? Why would God let that person who hurt you never get his. Now, the sense and the desire for justice is a good thing. Yes, you want it. Satan comes and he tempts you with something good. This desire for justice, this desire to have it made right, this desire for sexual pleasure, this desire for whatever good thing. And what he's really offering you is an alternate version of achieving it. Because what do we have to do as Christians? As Christians, I have to say, well, if I'm not married, I need to wait until I'm married. And I have to trust the Lord that that will be for my good. And that if I pursue sexual pleasure outside the bonds of marriage, that it will actually lead to death. It will destroy me, not give me life. Or if I seek sexual pleasure outside the bounds of my marriage, it will not ultimately bring me satisfaction, whether it's in real life or whether it's on a computer screen or whether it's in a romance novel. That at the end of the day, that will only bring me death. Oh, but Satan says, death, are you kidding me? It'll be so fun. It'll feel so good. Now, who do you trust? Because Satan is offering you one version. No. Eat of the tree. You will not die. Have sex with whoever you want. Watch whatever you want. You won't die. And God says, you will die. But don't eat of the tree. Trust me, and you will have abundant life. Keep that sex within the bounds of marriage. You will have abundant life. You want justice? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't repay evil with evil. Trust me to do it. You will have abundant life. Satan says, why would God deprive you like that? So say the nature of the temptation. That's why I say we should not read Luke chapter 4 as this, it is a moment in redemptive history, a very important one, but we should not view it as a moment that's just out there and we go, oh, that's interesting what happened to Jesus. It's what happens to you. It's what happens to you. Satan is tempting Jesus with an alternate version of his own calling. He is offering him a crown without a cross. Why are you suffering, Jesus? Eat. If you're the King of Kings, what kind of King of Kings starves himself for 40 days? If you're the King, eat. But Jesus knows there's nothing sinful in eating bread, but that's not what the temptation is. The temptation to Jesus is to forsake the way of suffering, the very way that Jesus feels bound to commit himself to. What about all the kingdoms? Yes, I want all the kingdoms, and Satan is saying, no need to go to the cross. All the suffering, all the grief that's going to come to you. Why the beatings, the plucking out the beard, the spitting, the mocking? We can end this right now. A crown without a cross. You think that was tempting to Jesus? Or thirdly, to throw yourself off. To know now, in a way that God will not offer. He does not say, I will just do it on your whim. I'll prove to you that I've got your back. But we want God to be manageable. I want God to work on my time clock. And so, yes, I would love to throw myself off this building and just see him catch me and then be able to put that out of my mind. Instead, I have to live by faith that God will ultimately have my back in ways in which he expresses it in ways that I would not have done if I were God. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, it is going to see, why has God abandoned him? Even Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out. But God has his back. But Jesus will have to believe it by faith. This is the nature of the temptation. And it's the same temptation that comes to you and to me. Jesus is not unique here. He's entering into your temptations, being tempted in every way, just like you are, because I don't care whether it's sex or justice or anything else, this is what's going on. A good thing, the wrong way, out of time. So what's the strategy? Let's say right at the outset, you're failures, and I'm a failure. So this is not a strategy. Let me give you the how-to so you can be like Jesus. The reason Jesus is doing this is because you're a failure. The reason Jesus is there in the wilderness, Jesus, why are you here? I'm here because you failed, Adam. I'm here because you failed, Israel. I'm here because you failed, Bill Spanger. That's why I'm here, starving myself for 40 days and in this weakness being tempted. That's why I'm going through this. Why are you on the cross, Jesus? That's where this gospel is going. And he's going to say, I'm here because you failed. And I'm here to do it for you. So let's be careful. When I say what is the strategy for dealing with temptation, I'm not, ultimately you need to deal with all strategies knowing that you're a failure, and were it not for his success in this, all strategies would mean nothing to you. You've already lost the battle, okay? So Jesus has succeeded. Jesus resists the devil and he flees. And because Jesus persists to the end, right to the cross, to where it comes down to brass tacks, because he succeeds, you are okay. But saying that, we still have to deal with temptation. And I'm called to do battle with Satan. That's why we did this a couple years ago on Wednesday nights, read Screwtape Letters together. And it was fun and it's fictional. But what was great about it is it let us see the ways that maybe the enemy works on us and challenges us and the different buttons that he likes to push. So what are the strategies here? And we're only, I don't want to think about Screwtape. I just want to think about Luke chapter 4. What is the strategy? Again, the first one's very simple. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Right? If you are not in Christ and do not have the Spirit of Christ, if we are not filled with the Spirit, you are defenseless. You will succumb. It is only by the grace of God and by his Spirit that we are able to stand. And Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Pray, brothers and sisters, for the Spirit, that we in the Spirit might be able to resist the temptations. Secondly, and the most obvious strategy in the whole thing, is the Word of God. It is the two-edged sword. It is the weapon that God has given us to do battle with all temptation. Jesus wields the Word of God from the Old Testament, whipping out Deuteronomy and going to war with Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Like Jesus is, he's saturated with the Word of God. When he was 12 years old, he was saturated with it. Jesus has spent time in the Word. It's the water that he soaks in. It's the food he eats. It's the drink he drinks, so that when Satan pushes him, Scripture comes out. Jesus believes that story. This is truth. And so he pushes back on Satan with the Word of God. You must know the Word of God, or you will not have a weapon to wield. But not only must you know it, and here's the tricky part, you must believe it. Do you believe that satisfying sexual pleasure in any way other than with your spouse leads to death? And I don't just mean sexual acts. I mean any way of satisfying sexual pleasures and lust. Any way of doing that apart from your spouse is death. Do you believe that? See, it's not just knowing what the Bible says. At the end of the day, it's believing. Jesus believed it. It must have been so tempting to turn those stones to bread. It must have been so tempting just to right now have the kingdoms instead of have to wait 3 years and go through the hell he was going to go through. But he believed the Word of God. We must know it, and we must believe it. If I believe vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, then as hard as it is to let injustice go, to let things not be put back to square and level, I can do it. I can say no to that temptation to do what I have to do to make it right, because the Lord said vengeance is mine. I know he said that, and I believe it. And therefore, I can resist the devil, and he will flee. The Word of God, and then belief in the works of God. Don't forget, here's what's interesting. Jesus had just come out of the water. He had just heard God say to him, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Granted, it's been 40 days or so, but Jesus has witnessed that. You got to believe what you've seen God do. Remember Abraham when he's told to go sacrifice Isaac? How do you sacrifice your son? How do you do it? What kind of faith is that does that? Some have said it's blind faith. It's not blind at all. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. But Abraham had already seen so many. He had seen Isaac born from an old barren woman. When he now hears the voice of the Lord, Go sacrifice your son. You can almost hear Satan coming to tempt him. Sacrifice your son? That sounds like death. What kind of God would do that? How can that possibly lead to abundant life, Abraham? What are you, out of your mind? Do you think Satan was tempting Abraham during that time? Or is it just a Bible story? And when God said, go do it, he said, okay. Come on. Of course, Satan is in his ear, tempting him. No, that is not the way to go. Your son will die. This is your only son. Don't do it. Are you out of your mind? What kind of God would ask you to do that kind of thing? Why would Abram do it? He trusts his God. Why does he trust his God? Is it an irrational trust? No, because he had seen God act. And the author of Hebrews says, Abraham knew the God who can bring a child out of the dead womb of Sarah, if need be, could raise Isaac from the dead. So though I don't understand, though it doesn't make sense to me that I have to say no to getting vengeance, or that I have to say no to sexual pleasure, or that I have to say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. It's either trusting him or trusting Satan, brothers and sisters. It gets down to that. You're going to trust one or the other. So being filled with the Spirit, knowing and believing the word of God, and knowing and believing the works of God, you have seen God act. You have seen Jesus trust him to the very end. And when he went to the very end of complete self-abandonment, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, when what voice was there at the foot of the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. It's the voice of Luke 4. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, take the kingdoms. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off the temple. He'll take care of you. And there at the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Oh, how that must have been ringing in his ears, the voice of Satan. And there he is just saying, Lord, all eyes are saying this is complete ridiculousness. How do you get victory by dying? But Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Complete trust. And we have seen what God did. God raised him from the dead. He caught him. Not because he forced God to catch him by jumping off the temple to test him, but when finally in obedience, he put himself off the temple and jumped off the cliff in obedience, went to the cross, the Father caught him. He had not forsaken him. And he raised him from the dead. Now you have seen that. You have seen that. So what happens when you're tempted? What happens when you get to the edge of the cliff and it's time to jump? And Satan's in your ear going, what kind of God would ask you to do that? Because of Jesus, because I know the word of God, and because I've seen the works of God in Jesus Christ, I can go and say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I trust that you are good because I've seen what you have done. Resist the devil and he will flee, James says. Jesus resists him here. And he flees. But interesting, it says he waited. He knew his time. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Resist the devil, he will flee. Oh, but he'll be back. Don't let your guard down. And he will come back. We know he comes back in Matthew 16 in the mouth of Peter. Crown without a cross. Peter, Jesus said, yes, Peter, well done. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You're right, I'm the king. And he says, I need to let you know I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you will not. Crown without a cross. And Jesus says the same thing he says here. Get behind me. He knows the voice. I hear that temptation. That must have been tempting to Jesus. Not to have to die. Get behind me, Satan. And there at the foot of the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. Crown without a cross. Resist the devil, and he will flee, but he will be back. Be prepared to resist him again. It's the lifelong battle. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Know it. Believe it. Look at the acts of God. Know them. Believe them. Pray for the Spirit, and we will be able to resist him. But even in our failings, we are successful because he is successful, and that's it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are tempted. We know it. We so often succumb to it. We pray your forgiveness. We are weak. We look at Jesus there in the wilderness. We don't have to ask, why are you there? We know why he's there, and we're so thankful he's there. He's there for us. We've made a mess of things, we confess. But Lord, give us the strength by your Spirit. Lord, help us to believe your word, not just to know it, but forgive us for not even knowing it. Help us to know it and believe it. Help us to look at the works that you've done on our behalf and how you've proven yourself so faithful. Forgive us for whining. Forgive us for complaining. Forgive us for not trusting you with our lives. Forgive us for even listening to the evil one and being tempted by what he says. Lord, strengthen us again by your Spirit to be faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.